Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Had something happen last Sunday that I'm going to make sure it don't happen today. For the first time, since we've been doing it. Last Sunday morning, I preached so long that it wouldn't go on a file, it would put it on sermon audio. It came on two files, and one way we could figure out how to bridge them together. So you can officially say that I was long-winded last Sunday, but I was enjoying what I was doing. So I'm going to try not to. I may run up to the limit to that file count, but I'm not going to try not to run over today. Matthew 27, and we'll begin our reading this morning at verse 27. Matthew 27, and beginning our reading at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. Now, let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come in thy presence this morning, dear Lord, we come thanking thee for this good number that's come out to be with us. And dear Father, we ask that you speak to our hearts today. Dear Lord, I ask that you cause us to pause for just a moment and consider the mistreatment that Jesus withstood, and all because of us and for us. Dear God, I pray if there's one here this morning that's lost, that this would be the time that you speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. And dear Lord, what you do, we will thank thee and praise thee for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is the mocking of Jesus. The mocking of Jesus. Whenever we begin to pause and take a look at the things that were connected to the crucifixion of the Lord, you can go all the way back to the last Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his prayer in Gethsemane, and the arrest that took place. You can take through all of that, culminating with the time that he rose from the tomb. It's very clear that there's absolutely no way possible that it can be looked at closely at all in just one setting. There's too much. There's too many things. Too many things of significance that took place during what truly was a few hours of time. You're talking about something that took place in a time period of less than 24 hours. You know, we talk about having a big day, and we all have them from time to time. There's some days that you go out and you work for a real long day, many, many hours. There are days that the work that you do is exceedingly difficult, and you may not go at it for a great amount of hours, but you're exhausted by the time you're done. You may have a day where you travel a great deal of miles in any given time, and we think of those, refer to those being big days, and truly they are. But in no way do they compare to what took place with the Lord in a time period of less than 24 hours. And that is what we look at when we talk about his crucifixion. Now, of course, that less than 24 hours, that doesn't go up to the resurrection, because that was 3 days and three nights, but up into the time he was placed within the tomb. Because of this, there are often things that are, in fact, have within them great significance that we just simply pass over due to the fact that we move on to things that seem to us to be far more important. Now, it's easy for all of us to do that, and there are some things that we need to look at in great depth to try to grasp, try to have some form of understanding as to what was going on. But it's also very, very profitable for us to take the time every now and again to look closely at what God has revealed to us in His Word. And He has revealed to us a great deal. But what the Lord has shown to us concerning the crucifixion that we normally just give a passing glance. And that is what we're going to be doing today, Lord willing. We find as we look at this, one of the most telling things that you will find anywhere in the Bible that shows to us just how rotten, vile, and depraved that the nature of mankind is. It's in regard to the releasing of Barabbas. Not just the beating, not just the other things they did, but in the releasing of Barabbas. Now, if you remember, and if you ever do any looked into Barabbas' life, and you have to go outside the Bible to find out much, but Barabbas was a truly, truly wicked man. He was about as wicked as they'd come. There was very little, if anything, that he would not do. He would not have been above stealing from or even killing those who cried to have him released. Barabbas was a man who had no scruples. He had no morals. And if it was something that was for him, he was all for. It was something that he perceived that he could get an insurrection started, which is what he got arrested for. He was all for doing, but he was not a good person at all, so far as character is concerned. He was very much deserving of the penalty that had been placed upon him, and that is he had been sentenced to die, and quite honestly, he deserved to for what the crimes that he was wicked of, or convicted of. Yet, in spite of the person he was, remember the scriptures tells us that as was the custom at the time of the Passover, the Jews would be permitted to have one person who was arrested to be set free. And Pilate purposely picked Barabbas because he knew how wicked Barabbas was. In his mind he thought, surely nobody's going to be for Barabbas. But remember, at this particular time, Pilate was trying to find a reason or a way to release the Lord. He didn't want to bring bring judgment upon the Lord. So he picks Barabbas and he picks Jesus. Totally innocent, had not harmed any of them. In fact, outside of when he drove the money changers out of the temple, he never lifted his hand against anybody. And who do they want? They wanted Barabbas. They screamed out to release Barabbas, to free Barabbas, not the Lord. He was the overwhelming choice, this wicked murderer, instead of Jesus, who had harmed no one. It shows us very, very clearly how wicked we are in our natural state. Make no mistake about it. When you hear about somebody that has done something horrible, you know, every now and again you hear about, it doesn't get worse than when you hear about a parent harming their children. Sometimes they're mistreated. Sometimes they are almost imprisoned in their own homes. Sometimes they are physically harmed. Sometimes they're even killed. To me, it doesn't get any lower than that. That's about as bad as it gets. Keep in mind, but for the grace of God, all of us that had children could have been guilty of the exact same thing. That's the nature. That's the Adamic nature that we have. You know, after this particular moment, that is releasing of Barabbas, there isn't a great deal given regarding what took place. Matthew declares that Jesus was delivered to be crucified after he was scourged. Now, that's one of those that's easy just to read and move forward without a lot of time given to what happened. And in fact, if you want to find most, or let me back up. If you want to find any detail as to what went on and what was regarding a person being scourged, you have to go to historical writings because that's something that Scripture just doesn't go into. They'll say that the person was scourged and let it go at that. If you do so, you'll find just how severe the whipping was when a person was scourged. But what amounted to a cat of nine tails. And as bad as that would have been, as you know, within those leather straps, there'd be pieces of bone, pieces of broken pottery, and those types of things in or pushed through the straps so that when they hit the flesh, they would tear it. They would bite in sometimes and have to be pulled loose, bringing great chunks of flesh out as it was done. In fact, that whipping was so severe that there was pretty much limits on how many lashes they could give lest the person would not survive it because it was as severe as it was. We know from prophecy, not from anything that's said in the Gospels, but in the prophetic writings, that Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. Beaten beyond recognition. And there's something I want to add also to that when we get to it, but I'm not going to get into it right now. I'm very sure that we cannot even remotely fathom the severe physical abuse that Jesus endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers as they scourged him prior to the crucifixion. Now, it's awful easy for us to think about how cruel the Romans were, and they indeed were. But if you look back into the scriptures, you'll find that pretty much any nation that fell in the hands of another one, the conquering people were generally very cruel to whomever it was they took, whomever it was they captured. They had no regard for them at all. And the Romans were absolutely no different in that. Jesus has been beaten mercilessly. You think that would be all right. So far as, you know, he'd been beaten without any sympathy at all. We'll let it go at that because he's going to be crucified, so that's enough. No. The abuse continues. It's not going to end with that. The heartless Romans and the accusing Jews were nowhere near satisfied with the physical abuse that had been meted out. As we said earlier, a beating that was so severe that in some cases, people died from it. Such was the damage the scourging would do. Now we find their determination to add to his suffering. Now they're going to add on, to a certain degree, a certain amount of emotional suffering. Now, when you beat a person, and I'm not talking about necessarily physically, but when you go after a person, both physically and mentally, when you break their spirit, when you break them physically, when you break them mentally, then you have destroyed that person because they have nothing left. And they wanted to... They had done a lot of damage physically. Now they're going to inflict some more, but they were really going after him mentally. There's no doubt that it would have been very difficult for Jesus to simply stand after the scourging he had. Now Jesus endures this abuse at the hands of his tormentors. And as we looked into these verses that we read this morning, we must keep in mind that Jesus endured all of it, every bit of it, for you and for me. For you and for me. Think about it. The Creator of heaven and earth and everything therein, who could have spoken the word and it would have all stopped. He made the declaration that he had called down legions of angels to deliver him. Not that he would have needed them, but he could have. Yet prophetically the Bible says, as a sheep stands before her shearers, it's dumb. Now, as I'm talking about mentally, it's talking about mute. He spoke not a word. He went as it was, a lamb before the what? Before the slaughter. Why? For us. To make possible eternal life for us. such as the love that our Lord has. And it's far greater than anything that we could possess for anyone. Greater love had this no man than he that does what? Lay down his life for a friend. And that's what Jesus did for us. What Jesus did here was he willingly subjected himself to unimaginable pain and suffering so that you and I would be able to escape the pain and suffering of death and condemnation. Now, we're going to die. You know, every person here physically is going to die sometime unless the Lord returns. That being said, there is no pain in the death. Now, I'm not talking about physical now, but there's no pain in the death for a child of God because we know that we're going to be in His presence, right? The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the fear of death has been removed because of the resurrection. It's not something that we fear. The thing I want us to focus on this morning is the humiliating events described in this passage as we look into the mocking of Jesus. Now, in verse 27, we saw the presentation of Jesus. Following the horrific scourging that he endured, Jesus was brought into the hall of Pilate. And in doing so, it was quite a spectacle. We see Jesus had been brought into the common hall, and the common hall was an area within the compound of Pilate's residence in Jerusalem. It wasn't inside the palace per se, but it was inside the compound, inside the area of where his palace was. The phrase common hall is translated from the Greek word praetorium. And that was where it was. It's kind of fun sometimes to look and see how some words can be translated. And I just come upon this past week that it tickled me no end. This fella was in a conversation with C.H. Spurgeon one day. And he told him, Mr. Spurgeon, I do not agree with you spiritually because I am an agnostic. To which C.H. Spurgeon replied, oh, an agnostic. Said the Greek equivalent to that word, and I'm going to miss what it was.
Ignoramus.
Yeah, that was it. The Greek equivalent of the word is ignoramus. If you want to claim that title, be my guest. He has some fun with people with stuff like that, I guess. But this was where Jesus was. This refers to a courtyard that was located within the governor's palace. Now think about it. This courtyard, just like everything else that was connected to the governor's palace, would have been arrayed in the finest things you could have. It would have been beautiful. The grounds would have been taken care of as much as they could be. Whatever was growing there would have been trimmed nicely, and it would have been presented in such a way as to be pleasing to the eye, and it would have been pleasing to the governor. Just like the executive mansion today, whatever state it might be, or the White House, and everything there that around it is beautiful to make it look very, very nice. And this would have been no different. Now think about within a place as beautiful as that, here we find Jesus standing in the middle of it, or in the midst of it. He's standing there bloody, battered, and abused by his tormentors. You talk about something that would have been out of place, that would have been it. You know, something that would have stuck out like a sore thumb, that would have been Jesus as he stood there on that particular day. At this moment, there may have been some in the crowd who were sympathetic to Jesus. There may have been some that weren't in favor of what was going on. But they would have been a very, very small group if they even existed at all there that particular day. Jesus is standing there surrounded by those who were filled with hatred, filled with animosity, and demanding his crucifixion. In short, every person seemingly that was around him was not going to be satisfied until he was dead. And not just killed, they weren't going to be satisfied if they could just run him through with a sword. He was going to die a horrible, horrible death. The most horrible that they really had at that time. And that was what they wanted. He stood there all alone before them. There's nothing in life that's much worse than facing a problem, facing a situation where you feel all alone. That's where Satan wants to get us sometimes. They don't really care about you. They don't care what you're going through. Oh, you think they're your friends? You think they care about you? That's nothing but a joke. But what that is nothing but a lie. Because you know, the Bible tells us that the devil is a father of lies, is he not? And the truth is not in him. So don't let that creep in when you go through those hard times, because it does come along. Now, think about where they were. I think it's very interesting to take a little note at the place where this spectacle is going on. And the fact that the Sanhedrin was there. The Jewish high court, if you will. They're gathered there to witness what's going on. And they are leading the cry for his death on the cross. They had no desire to see him freed whatsoever. And I think the part to me that really stands out is that here with the Sanhedrin, they were far too self-righteous and they were far too hypocritical to enter into the palace of Pilate. We'll go to the yard, but we'll not go in. They can come out here, but that's as far as we want to go. And the reason for this, they would have then become ceremonially unclean, ceremonially unable to go on with what was being celebrated at that particular time. However, to go into that palace would have made them ceremonially unclean. They had absolutely no problem whatsoever in demanding the condemnation and death of an innocent person. That's pretty hypocritical, isn't it? I can't go in there, but I want you to do with it. I want you to deal with this guy. And I want him dead. I want him dead now. Sometimes our nature surprises even us at what we'll do. And the funny little rules that sometimes we try to go by that justifies what we're doing, rather than taking the time to look at them and see just how ridiculous they are. They must have demanded that these proceedings took place within the courtyard rather than within the governor's palace. Now notice the soldiers. This appears to give us an idea of just how many soldiers that were there to witness the horrors of the public scourging, the horrors of what was going on. And that group of soldiers that was connected with that apparently had went out and gathered the entire band of the soldiers that was under Pilate's authority to witness this spectacle. They were having a good time. They were enjoying this. Now, let's put yourself in the Roman sandals, if you will, right now. They were away from home. They were trying to keep order with a group of people that despised them, that would do anything they possibly could to them. And they were always causing trouble. This was not a group that was peacefully following what Rome wanted and Roman rule and Roman order. But they were constantly causing problem after problem after problem. Now they didn't like the Jews to begin with. But when you couple what they were having to deal with the fact that they were away from home in a hostile land, amongst the hostile people, it's not too difficult to see the hatred that they had and how they were truly enjoying this. And this, in their way, was a small way to get even, perhaps, for what was going on. There are some who think that since Pilate's primary residence was not there in Jerusalem, but his primary residence was in Caesarea. If you've ever noticed when reading the scriptures, it always says Caesarea by the sea, which was a much cooler place. There was always as is today, when you get down around the ocean, or if you get down around the bay,
Chesapeake Bay, if you go that way, there's always a nice little breeze coming off, which makes it pleasant, which makes it deceptively so. We knew of a couple that when they got married, they went to the Bahamas on their honeymoon. And Elaine warned them, "You wear sun guard." Because the young lady that had gotten married, I got to tell you, she was not white. She was white! I mean, she was pasty white. Well, they went, and they found a place where they wanted to go swim, a little secluded area. And it was comfortable. And they didn't put anything on, sunblock-wise. And she looked like a lobster. And they burnt so bad that when they lie in bed, the sheets would stick to their skin. That's how badly they sunburned. That being said, that was a little side note. I don't know why I chased that rabbit, but it did. Other than the point, you know, around the water, there is a nice breeze. It makes it feel comfortable. So Caesarea was a good place to live if you were in a position like the governor was, like Pilate was. So since his primary residence was there, there's a good possibility that what would have went with him from Caesarea was his elite palace guard. They are the ones that would have traveled with the governor to ensure his safety. Now, the elite palace guard, by virtue of their title, they've been like, I don't know, like a special forces group today, you know, what we think about. These men would have been the best of the best. They would have been hardened. They would have had no compassion whatsoever for those who were subject to Roman authority and rule, and especially the Jews. But they most likely would have been there. A full Roman cohort of soldiers was comprised of 600 men. 600 soldiers. And so, if that would have been a full cohort or not, I don't know. But it is safe to say that this would have been a very large and intimidating a group of soldiers that was gathered around Jesus that day to witness what was going on. Secondly, the humiliation of Jesus, verse 28 through 30. There can be no doubt that the physical abuse already inflicted on Jesus at this point would have been almost unbearable. But the soldiers seemed intent on adding to that suffering. We talked about this a few minutes ago. So they publicly humiliate him before the multitude. And Matthew shows to us a series of events that accompany this humiliation. You know, it's one thing when you get amongst friends to joke with, right? You know, that person that is on the receiving end, you know, they know it's all a joke. You're not hurting anybody's feelings. It's just, you know, it's just an enjoyable time. But when you do that amongst a bunch of strangers, that's not fun. In fact, you're humiliating that person. You are causing them to feel great shame. You're causing them to begin to think of themselves as being less, or maybe less than a person. Public humiliation, there are very few things I can think of as much worse than that. And it's something that goes on even today. They began with a robe of scarlet. The robe, the garment that Jesus had worn, was removed and a scarlet robe was put upon him. Now you think about right after the scourging where they had placed his garment back, just the act of removing it off of him would have been extremely painful because you know how blood works. It would have begun to stuck to his garment. It would have begun to, the blood would have congealed, begin to congeal. Everything would have been there all snug together so that when they took that garment off, and I kind of in my mind's eye, I can see him almost ripping it off of him, then it would have ripped open all those places that it had stuck to. At that particular time and causing fresh pain and suffering again. However, that being so, the soldiers were absolutely determined to ridicule Jesus. And you think about the robe. It was no accident that the color that they picked, it being scarlet. The scarlet robe was placed upon him to add to his shame because of a title that had been given to him. Scarlet or any variation of purple was considered to be the color of royalty. Now, I like purple. You know that. You've seen me wear a lot of purple over the years. Purple ties. I have a light purple shirt. You know, I like the color purple. Anybody can have it. You can go down to Walmart and buy stuff that's purple. But in that day, it wasn't that way. The only way that purple could be gained was through a special shell of a sea creature that had to be crushed, and from that was where they extracted purple. So you think, you can imagine how small the amount was they got. So only those that was very, very wealthy, the royalty, they were the only ones that could afford it. They were the only ones that could have it. So the soldiers were displaying a beaten and battered man to the crowd and pointing out that he claimed to be a king. Here is your king. Look at him in his kingly robe. Look at him as he stands before you. Now, does this man look like a king? Does he look like royalty to you in the condition that he's in? And in addition to that, then they put on the crown of suffering. They plaited together a crown of thorns, as you've heard umpteen times in church over the years, no doubt. And it was placed upon his head. Now, the one thing that oftentimes we miss, we think about thorns, we think about how painful they are. If you don't have any idea about how painful thorns are, let me advise, here's what you need to do. I'll put it like that. Find a nice big mottled floral rose bush, take a big run and jump in the middle of it. You'll get introduced to thorns right quick and what they're like. But even as painful as they are, how big are they? Not all that big. The thorns in Jerusalem are not like that. They're quite long. They are extremely long. And in addition to being long, they also, for the way they are, the way God designed them, they have a little poison in the tip. So not only do you get gouged by it, but it releases a little shot of poison. Then what it does, it causes the skin to swell a little bit at the site of where it was. So when they planted that crown of thorns, and they think of it as they mashed it upon his head. They just didn't just set it there. They made sure it was on there good. So they pushed it down really, really hard. Those thorns biting into his flesh. That, as I said at the outset, this was what I told you I was going to get to. That would have only added to the fact that he was unrecognizable, as his face was swollen from what those thorns, the poison that was there. This was mocking the crown of royalty a king would wear before his subjects. And as we already said, this added to the suffering and misery of Jesus. As the thorns were pressed into his head, fresh blood would have run down his face, intermingling with what had already happened, intermingling with the blood that had already been there. This, too, paints a picture of the provision for Jesus for us. The thorns became a very painful reminder of the curse of sin after the fall. Those of you that have ever dealt with a garden, can you imagine what it would be like to go out and plant a garden and never have to worry about bugs, never have to worry about blight, never have to worry about weeds? Wouldn't that have been something? Well, that's how it was before the fall. After the fall is when we got everything that we had to fight today to try to have one. Jesus would bear the sins of each of his people as he endured the wrath of God in our place upon the cross. There was the reed of sovereignty. They further mocked his claim of deity by placing a reed in his right hand. This was to represent the scepter of a sovereign king. They never recognized Jesus as a king. They never thought of him as a king. But he holds a place of preeminence that none can rival him. You see, when he comes in power and glory, he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not going to be like it was that day. He'll not have a reed in his hand, but the Bible tells us he'll have a rod of iron as he rules and reigns upon the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. There was the ridicule of the soldiers. This was not a display of honor or submission to Jesus, but just another form of mockery and denial of who he really was. They refused to bow in submission to Jesus then. One day they will. The Bible tells us that there'll come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Assuming that none of those men were ever saved, I don't know where they were, and I'm not saying they were not, just assuming they weren't. Can you imagine what they're going to go through their minds as they have to bow a knee and proclaim Jesus as their Lord and the Master of the world? What a difference it'll be. There's coming a time. While he was mocked and despised and rejected the first time, when he returns, he will come in great power and great glory. Notice the mistreatment. There's little more that you can do to a person that is as degrading as spitting on them. And that's just about as degrading as you come. Spit in somebody's face, or just spit on them anywhere, really. It is about as bad as it gets. Here the soldiers displayed their absolute, total, and complete contempt and disdain for Jesus as they spat upon him. No regard. This is showing how much they hated him as he stood there before them. It's hard for me, at least, to imagine the hatred and cruelty of such actions. There's a lot of people that I've become unhappy with from time to time. There's been some people I've become angry with from time to time. And there have been some people that I have regarded as my enemies from time to time. But there's not any single one of them that I've ever disliked to the point that I could walk up to and spit on them. And that's just, I can't imagine that kind of disdain. He had already been beaten beyond recognition. He had already been publicly humiliated. Now they resort to the greatest form of contempt that you can imagine. What a day it'll be when they stand before that one. What a day it'll be when they stand before the Lord whom they spit on that day. So the soldiers also took the reed from Jesus' hand, and they began to beat him upon the head with that reed. No doubt, with every strike, they would have driven the thorns in just a little bit further. There's a little bit more of a bite that was there, causing more to his pain. This was a display of their rejection, utter rejection, as Jesus as their king. No person would ever treat a sovereign in such a manner as they were. No sovereign would have ever been treated in such a demeaning way as he was. You go back in the Old Testament to one king who was raising a little bit of a rebellion against Babylon. And when he found out that they were coming and they laid siege to Jerusalem, he took off, him and his sons, and they caught him and took him back to Babylon. You remember, they all gathered there. The last thing he ever saw was the killing of his sons. And then they gouged his eyes out so he'd never see anything else. As bad as that was a pretty quick thing. That was not dealing with disdain and contempt like this. Thirdly, the condemnation of Jesus, verses 31 and 32. Following the suffering and the humiliation of this encounter, Jesus was condemned to death and led away to be crucified. When you think about this, you have to go back prophetically a little bit. After the spectacle that had laid out or happened before them, this scarlet robe was taken off of him, no doubt once again dealing with the wounds that were existing there, and his robe was put on him. What these men did not know, that this had to happen. Think about that a second. It had to happen for the prophecies to be fulfilled. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Everything. If you could go back in the Old Testament and find one single prophecy that wasn't fulfilled in Jesus, then he would not be the Messiah. Just like any prophet, or person who claimed to be a prophet, if you could find one prophecy that they uttered that did not happen, well, then that proved that they weren't truly a prophet. And they were taken down stone, wasn't it? But everything that Jesus, that was said concerning him in regard to the crucifixion in his life, was fulfilled. So this was something that had to happen. God's sovereign plan for the redemption of his people was being carried out to the very smallest detail, in perfect order, as God had ordered it to be. The soldiers thought they were in control. The Jews that were crying out, or had cried out for his execution, those who were enjoying what was happening, those that were gleeful that he was taken away to be crucified, they thought everything was going just as they wanted. Failed to understand that God was still in control when it was going on exactly as he had planned. In imperfection, in every detail, it was being taken place. The punishment. When you come to study crucifixion, that is another study all of its own, because there's too much that's entailed with the crucifixion of the Lord. However, this does show us the punishment that was rendered to Jesus, and that he would suffer a horrific death. The purpose of crucifixion was not only to execute the person, but to make sure that it was as slow a death as they could possibly make it. Because the wounds are not what killed the person. It is eventually the fact that they could no longer breathe. And as long as they had enough strength to push themselves up to be able to get air, then they'd be all right, they could live. Think about the desire to live that would cause a person to, with their feet nailed to a cross, to push up to be able to get some air. And that will to live is a strong thing, whether it be in an animal or whether it be in a person. I'm not making the comparison here, but just to give an example. Sometimes you can shoot a deer. I've shot them, plumb through the heart, destroyed the heart. And I feel dressed and the heart will come out in pieces. And yet that deer will run for quite a while with a heart shot sometimes. How could they do that? They have a desire to live. And that's what they're trying to do. Now that makes you go, "Oh, poor deer, that's okay, just point me to yours, I'll take care of it for you. That don't hurt me. I'm too cold hearted, but that didn't bother me that way." But this was a horrific death. He was condemned to the fate of a common criminal. Death by crucifixion was not uncommon in Jesus' day. And don't get the idea that his was so unique and special that he was the only one that ever suffered. No, that was a common means of execution at that time. In fact, historians tell us that the roads going into Jerusalem were often lined with those who had suffered this fate as a means to deter criminal activity. I don't know about you, but if I walked by and saw people out there hanging on, bodies hanging on a cross, I would think twice before I did what they had done, knowing that if I got caught, I'd end up just like that. And that was what they would do. However, crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of the criminals who had committed heinous acts. You would not find a Roman citizen that would suffer crucifixion unless that citizen was guilty of high treason. And then they would do that. Possibly a soldier that deserted. But generally they would just kill them straight out. But that's how horrible the death was. The procession. We must always keep in mind that while Jesus was God in flesh, while he was the divine in every respect, he possessed a body of flesh just like you and I do. As such, he suffered hunger, thirst, and fatigue, just as we. As they led Jesus away to be crucified, he was expected to carry the beam for the crucifixion upon his back, across his shoulders. And then we were shown this when we were young, the picture of Jesus carrying the whole cross. Found out, read, and done a little bit more study on that. That really wasn't the case, because that a whole cross would have been more than any person could bear to drag along. So what they did, they had the cross beams were planted already where they would perform crucifixions, even the ones that lined the roads beside Jerusalem, and the condemned would bear their cross beam. And that cross beam itself would weigh a few hundred pounds. Utterly exhausted from his lack of sleep and the physical and emotional abuse the soldiers had given him, he couldn't carry it. It was more than he could do. So the soldiers selected a man from the crowd, Simon the Cyrene. Cyrene was the area where he was from. He was there watching the spectacle. He was there just like a lot of other folks that was taking part and seeing what was going on. He was chosen to bear the cross for Jesus as they went on to Calvary. Now, Cyrene was the capital of Libya. You know, there's an interesting side note there. That when you think about, remember the Queen of Sheba, who went to see King Solomon. Now, she was impressed, and there's been a lot of speculation as to whether she became a believer, and that as she went back to her homeland, that she began to tell others, and there was a seed that was planted there. I'm not saying that's what happened, but it's food for thought. They went there, and he was the one who was carrying the crossbeam forward. It's interesting to note that Mark identified Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. So apparently, at least some of the disciples already knew him. At least Mark did. They knew who he was, which would lend itself to the possibility that he may in fact have been a believer. There's one thing for sure, that if he wasn't, the encounter with Jesus would have made a profound impact on him. Nobody can come in the presence of the Lord and it not impact him. Nobody can behold the Lord as who he is without being impacted by his life and who his person. Much of what went on that day continues to go on today. That is, they ridicule Jesus. They ridicule what he said and what he did. They ridicule his claim as being the Son of God. Doesn't change the fact of who he is. Does not change the fact of what he did. Somebody, I don't remember who now, sent me a thing on my Facebooks the other day. To let you know how bad it is, this was a Muslim cleric who was getting up to say even the ghost, just tell somebody. And he used the term happy Christmas was worse than murder. Let that one sink in. Because you were telling somebody that they were to take part in or to think about, as he put it, a false religion about a false God. We'll find out one day. Beloved, we must continue to be faithful. We must be faithful to proclaim, because, you know, regardless of those who turn against us, regardless of those who may despise us, it is nowhere near as bad as what Jesus endured for us. Think about the mocking. Think about everything they did just for show. And the show was only intensified by the intensity of his suffering. And remember also, it was all for us and because of us. Let us pray.